Does your town where you grew up or where you were born have anything that it's known by? My town does. Fairview is known as the turkey capital of Michigan. It's not because of the people. But that's Fairview's claim to fame as the turkey capital of Michigan. Some cities, towns are known for people who were born there. Abraham Lincoln was born in Hodgenville, Kentucky. So there's probably a sign somewhere that says home of Abraham Lincoln. St. Louis is known as what? Gateway of the West. So if you travel through there and you see that sign, of course the arch is the symbol of that crossing point of the Mississippi where people were going from the east over into the west to claim territory. Some names make famous or infamous headlines, such as the day that in an Illinois paper, it had this headline, Normal Boy Marries Oblong Girl. Those are two actual towns in Illinois. You can look it up on the map, but yeah. There's Tarzan, Texas, that was named after the fictional character. And then if you didn't know that Edgar Rice Burroughs, who wrote about Tarzan, grew up or was living in Tarzana, California, when he was writing those stories, those adventures. There's a rural community in Texas called Ding Dong. And as the story goes, there were two cousins by the last name of Bell, and they wanted to open a business, so they got a painter to make a sign for them. And so they had two bells on each side of the sign and with their pictures or something about the business in the middle. So it became known as Ding Dong, Texas. And by the way, not only is it there, but it's the county's name is Bell County. So, and then there's Magnet, Texas, and they were hoping that it would attract people to it. Missouri was named. There's a town in Missouri that the town's fathers asked the postmaster to come up with a peculiar name. And so he named the town Peculiar. And then you can probably guess why this particular town in Arizona got its name, but the town's name is Gripe. Maybe the town where you grew up has something about it that's famous or infamous. I don't know if traveling, I've never been to Israel, but I can't say for certain whether in Nazareth there's a sign somewhere that says Jesus was born here. I don't know that for sure, but maybe there is, because that's where he lived. Not that he was born there, he lived there. He was born in Bethlehem. I just want to make that clear, that I'm not changing scripture, okay? So Jesus lived here. That's what I want to say about the town of Nazareth. Aside from the few years that he lived in Egypt when at his birth, they fled down to Egypt at the bidding of God because of Herod the Great, who was out to kill all the children who were 2 years and under. This is where Jesus grew up, in the little town of Nazareth. And as we have looked in the past initially at the town itself, it was a town of no consequence. It was insignificant. There wasn't any particular trade route that passed through it or by it. It was just there. Matter of fact, if you were looking through at the horizon towards Nazareth, you wouldn't see it because it sat down in a little basin. So the town was just obscure. There was some corruption in it, and that's why Nathanael would say later on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So it had a reputation. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We want to talk. That's where the location of our passage is this morning in the town of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. As a town with not much and with a reputation of corruption, it also became a name of disdain. When individuals spoke to Jesus and called him Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't in a kind way. It was out of disrespect. It meant to them that what he had to say didn't have any meaning to them because of the reputation that it had. It was meant to be cutting and condescending. But we're in Nazareth this morning, and that's where Luke is deciding to take us. We looked last week at the temptation of Jesus, and now we're going to look at this time here in his hometown. But I want to say three things about this particular passage before we actually get into the text itself. The first is this. When you look at the other Gospels, what you understand, begin to understand, is that there is a gap of about a year from the time of Jesus' baptism and then the temptation that followed it, and this particular event of his rejection in Nazareth. There's about a year time frame that Luke decides not to go into. This particular passage is a summary of Jesus' ministry. His entire 3 years will be summed up in what Luke describes here in this particular passage for us. But there's a gap that exists. If you were to go back to John chapter 2 and verse 1, you would remember that Cana, a little town in Galilee as well, not far from Nazareth, Cana was the first miracle that Jesus performed. It was where that wedding celebration took place, and Jesus' mother encouraged him to turn the water into wine. And so that was really the beginning of his public ministry. And so a year has transpired. Shortly after that, he'll go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it is there that he has the first cleansing of the temple. We think sometimes that there's just one event, but there were two times when Jesus cleared the temple. This particular time in John, and then later on just before his crucifixion, where he goes in and moves out the money changers. And then there's some other subsequent miracles and things that he does before this particular passage that we are going to look at. The second thing that I want to mention about this particular passage is, again, that it's Luke's summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came in, he proclaimed that he was the Messiah. The Jews continued to show that they did not want to have anything to do with the message of him being the Messiah, so they rejected him. And then it goes on to talk about that not only was there rejection of the Jews for the message, but then that the gospel went to the Gentiles. That the gospel was also part of what the Gentiles received during Jesus' ministry, and we're going to see that as well. And then the fourth thing that we see about his ministry is that multiple times people tried to kill him. It wasn't just at the crucifixion. There were other times as well where people wanted to kill Jesus. So that is a summary of the ministry of Jesus in those 3 years. And the final thing I want to mention about this particular passage, before we get into the passage, is that when it comes to God's Word and God Himself, in every age, we find three types of people. Three types of people. We see them here in this passage. There are those who are amazed at his teaching. There are those who are angered at his testimony. And then there are those who will attempt to kill him. Now, obviously, Jesus was here only for 33 years. So in what way would people in our day attempt to kill Christ? And I think it's through killing off his people. When Saul was met on the road to Damascus, and Jesus approached him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He meant in respect to his people, the church. So in every age, there are those three: people who are amazed at his teaching, people who are angered at his testimony, and then people who attempt to terminate him. And those are the three things that I want to look at this morning in this particular passage as we are here. If you have your Bibles open, we want to look at verses 14 to 19, that they were amazed at his teaching. Follow with me. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into his synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Once again, our text tells us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he goes into Nazareth, that he was returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's important for us to continue to be reminded that Jesus' ministry was in the power of the Spirit. And I can't say enough about how important it was for him to be under the control of the Holy Spirit and the need for us to follow his example. He wasn't a free spirit out doing his own thing, teaching his own truth or whatever it was, or wanting to go wherever he wanted to go. He continually was led and guided by the Holy Spirit in him and empowering him for his ministry. He allowed his life to be under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's a lesson for us today, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit as we work every day, everything that we do, to be led by the Spirit in daily decisions and to be empowered by him in the work that we have been called to. Turn back to Exodus in chapter 31. I want to read the first five verses of chapter 31 in the book of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with what? The Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs, for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." I want to make it clear with the empowerment of the Spirit that it's not just for ministry. It is for every day and everything that you do. We need to walk and be empowered by the Spirit. I think if we allow the Spirit to control us in whatever we do, we will be an entirely different employee or boss. Would you agree? We will be an entirely different husband or wife or son or daughter. We will be an entirely different student. We will be an entirely different people, a different customer at the gas station or the grocery store or wherever we might find ourselves. We will be different if we allow the Holy Spirit to empower us and control us. We need to learn the lesson from Jesus and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was empowered for ministry by his Spirit, and reading through the first several chapters of John, we see all kinds of miracles and teachings that he did in those days and in those places. He turned the water into wine. He spoke to the Samaritan woman about her need for salvation. And then he also spoke to Nicodemus about God's great love and man's great need, salvation. God's great love and man's great need. It's while in Jerusalem where the majority of religious leaders, the Pharisees, rejected his message that he left for Galilee. All of this has taken place and those are behind him, and now he's moving back into Galilee, the place where he grew up, and he decides to go to Nazareth. Now, as he traveled into Galilee, he began to visit the towns and villages that were around there, and the Jewish historian Josephus estimates that during the time of Christ, they were somewhere in the neighborhood of 240 towns and villages. So whether or not Jesus went to all these places, but he went to a lot of them in his travels on his way to Nazareth. And we find in Scripture, for example, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, we read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the teachers. That's what it was so amazing about what he had to say. Not just the way in which he presented the truth that captivated them, but the things that he had to teach captivated them. It was so much different. Jesus taught in many of those towns, and he was on his way, and he stopped at Nazareth. passage tells us that it was his custom, habit, to go to the synagogue. Wherever he went, he made sure that if it was on the Sabbath, he went to that town's synagogue. Now, the synagogues came about as a result of back when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and ransacked it and destroyed everything. One of the things that he destroyed was the temple. In order to bring them into their culture, into the Babylonian culture, one of the things that they would do is destroy, because the worship center was so ingrained in the life, the daily life of people. In order to engulf them in a different culture, they had to destroy the worship center. And so they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. As a result, there were no more sacrifices that could be offered, because that was the only place that sacrifices to the Lord could be given. And so what sprang up were these synagogues. One of the rules or regulations that they began to develop was that if a synagogue was going to be established in a particular town, there had to be at least 10 men to be able to do that. And that's why I believe when we come to the book of as Paul is talking about his travels, and he goes to Philippi, and he says that he meets a bunch of women out on the banks by a river who are praying. It's my belief that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi because there weren't enough men to be able to establish it. So where did he go? He went out to the women to be able to teach them about God's truth. There had to be at least 10. They say that in Jerusalem, and you could have more than one synagogue in a town. Jerusalem, they say, had anywhere upwards of 480 synagogues in Jerusalem itself. Not only the temple, but the temple still remained the central focal point of worship. So when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked it later on during the Exodus, the Diaspora, Ezra came back into Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and then it was destroyed again, and then King Herod built another temple. The temple still had a significant role in the nature and the worship of Israel. But the synagogues became a local place where people could gather. And they would worship. They would teach. They would learn. There was a benediction that was given at the end. There was a proclamation at the beginning. And they would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself." And they would say that as a congregation. And then they would have the scripture reading. They would read from the law and they would read from the prophets. And then someone, either a rabbi or someone who was acknowledged by the leader of that particular synagogue, could invite another man to be able to give a short sermon about the text that was read. And then they would have a closing benediction in which they would all go out then. Jesus is in the synagogue here, and he comes to a point, and whether he's been invited prior to the service beginning or in the middle of the service, he's invited to stand up and to read, and he's handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And it says that he unrolls it, and he finds a particular point in which he wants to reference, because there's a part that he wants to share with them as his sermon. And so he begins to read. Now, I want you to follow with me. You're in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. I want to read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, so that you can see the difference in what Jesus reads and what is in those two verses. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Is that what you have in your Bibles? Let me read the rest of verse 2 from Isaiah 61. So it ends there, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." In Christ's reading of Isaiah 61, he leaves out the second part of verse 2. And you might ask why. And that's a good question. And the simple answer is this. As Isaiah was looking at the prophetic coming of the Messiah, noticing that his ministry would be to do these things, not only to give salvation, but also to bring vengeance or judgment. We look backwards and see that there's a time separation between the two events. Jesus' first coming wasn't to bring judgment. It was to bring restoration. It was to bring salvation. The second coming is going to be judgment. And that's why Jesus paused between in the middle of verse 2 and left off that, because his coming wasn't to bring judgment, it was to bring salvation, to seek and to save the lost. We need to remember that the Jews had been looking for the Messiah, but when he showed up and revealed himself, they didn't believe him because they were looking for something more different, a political Messiah. Somehow the messianic prophecies had become obscured over time, and the intent of his coming had been skewed. Because they were Jewish, because they had the temple, because they had the law, they thought they were okay with God, that they had favor and merit with him. Jesus is going to say something entirely different. So, we see the things that Jesus did according to this passage from Isaiah that he quotes. He came to preach good news to the poor. Did he do that? Yes, he did. He came to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to provide sight for the blind, to provide release to the oppressed, and then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The message that Jesus gave was not a prosperity message that we hear sometimes preached today. It wasn't if you believe that you'll prosper materially. His message is one of hope, that if you are in need, God knows and can provide. But his message was so much more than just a daily meeting of needs. It was to provide something that was spiritual, to provide the help and the hope for a heart that is sick and burdened with sin. It is a message of hope to those who are spiritually bankrupt, a condition that we all share in common. Every one of us is spiritually deficient in ourselves to receive eternal life. We have nothing of value. The price is unattainable by us. Jesus' message was that anyone and everyone who recognizes that they are spiritually poor can find salvation. Amen? The word for poor here means to cringe or cower, to shrink back. And it conveys the idea of a beggar that is shrinking in the shadows, cowering in shame because of his condition. What comes to mind is the beggar Lazarus, who's gathered around the rich man's table, you remember, and he's begging even for the scraps that fall from the table, and there he is. He's destitute. He has nothing. There's another word for poor that means or speaks about the working poor. This is somebody who has nothing, and they are reduced to begging because of their condition. Another example is the man who went to the temple to pray, and he's with the Pharisee, and the Pharisee is praying in pride, and the beggar, the person is there, not even able to look up into heaven, and he's just crying out, you know, God, have mercy on. That's what it's speaking about here, the condition of the heart that recognizes how wretched it is. Spiritually poor see their poor spiritual condition and recognize that he has nothing worthy to commend to God. He acknowledges his own moral bankruptcy, that he is guilty of committing sin against God's moral law. He understands that all his righteousnesses are just nothing but filthy rags. Like David, the spiritually poor come with an attitude that recognizes the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. But in that moment, he recognizes that God welcomes such a heart, because Psalm 51:7 ends with these words, O God, you will not despise someone who comes in that condition. Aren't you glad for that? That he just doesn't leave us cast out like the rich man did with Lazarus, fend for yourself. But that God sees us in our need and he reaches to us and he says, I have the help that you need to meet your spiritual condition. But the self-righteous don't see their spiritual depravity. Those who think they can earn their way will be told to depart from Christ's presence. They are the ones of whom Jesus spoke when he said that it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. They reject the notion that they are spiritually bankrupt or that they have a need to change. Jesus came to preach good news to the spiritually poor, that they don't have to stay in that lost condition. The good news of salvation Jesus offers can only come to those who know that they are destitute. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he has promised those who love him?" That's me. That's you. And God has given us that hope. And the Messiah has come to proclaim the hope for those who are poor spiritually. Second thing we see is that the Messiah would come to proclaim freedom for prisoners. The unbeliever thinks that he is free, free to live any way that he or she wants. They believe that Christianity, following the commands of God, are restrictive, that they infringe on their right to do whatever they want. Little do they see the bondage that they are held in because of sin. Isaiah speaks about God's Messiah setting us free from bondage. Turn it back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. I'll read a couple of verses here. This is again a prophetic word about what the Messiah would do, but it speaks to us. You got a bookmark in there, and you think that's where you're supposed to be. Isaiah 42. Now I'm better. This is what God the Lord says, verse 5. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from dungeon those who sit in darkness. He is not speaking about a physical darkness, a physical imprisonment. He is speaking about one that is spiritual. We are in darkness. We are hopeless. And God has come to release us. Because of sin, we're in bondage to Satan. And Jesus is saying that he has come to set us free, and that freedom comes through his blood. And so it is that we can sing the songs of Charles Wesley in the hymn that he writes to these words. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. The third thing that Jesus spoke about concerning the ministry of the Messiah is that he provides recovery to the blind. Now, he did that literally, didn't he? There was the man born blind. And why was he born blind? So that God's glory could be seen when he received his sight. And there was blind Bartimaeus who was sitting on the side of the road and hearing that Jesus was coming by, cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to make me to see." But Jesus came not just to heal the physical blindness of people, because there were many others that he didn't touch. But he has the ability to touch any who call on his name to be saved, to be free, to be receive their sight just from spiritual blindness. As Jesus was talking with Nicodemus about his lost condition, he had these words to say. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But Jesus would later say that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He will have the light of life. And that's what Jesus has come to give our spiritual eyes the ability to see. We need to, with urgency and fervency, pray passionately, asking the Lord for those who are loved ones and friends, co-workers, who are still spiritually blind, that their eyes might be opened by the grace of God. The fourth thing cited in the reading from Isaiah is that the Messiah will bring release to the oppressed. The word release here is the word for forgiveness. Jesus didn't come just to free us. He also forgives our debt by faith in him. Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But it is not the shedding of any blood. It is only the shedding of His blood that can forgive sins. Jesus, as the Messiah, sets prisoners free by paying for our defiance against God's law, His moral standard. But praise God, the death of Christ cancels the debt of sin. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Those who are spiritually oppressed, the Messiah can set free. That was the task the Messiah came. That was the essence of His ministry in those 3 years that He was involved in sharing with people that He was the Messiah. People need a Savior, and He is it. Now, it talks about the year of Jubilee as He references it with respect to the year of the Lord's favor. That's what He's talking about. Going back to the Old Testament law that was initiated when there was every 50 years, anyone who was a slave was set free. Any property that was purchased was returned back to its original owner. Any debt that was incurred was wiped out. Jesus was saying that in the year of the Lord's favor, this is the time that the message of the gospel is being presented. That's what He's speaking about. Not a physical year of Jubilee, but a spiritual year of Jubilee in which we can receive eternal life. That's what He's talking about here when He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So people were amazed at His teaching. But not only were they amazed at His teaching, they were angered by His testimony. And we see that in the next section here, verses 20 to 28. He rolled up the scroll, He gave it back to the attendant, He sat down, and the eyes of everyone were on Him. It was customary when they spoke to stand, when they taught, and when they read Scripture, they stood, and when they taught, they sat down. Everybody was looking at Him. What's He going to say? And then He goes on and He talks about, surely this, you will quote the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Do here in our hometown what you've done in Capernaum. They were looking for a sign. It wasn't enough of the things that they had already heard about Him. And for those who had seen the miracles that He had done in the previous year before He got to Nazareth, it wasn't enough. They wanted additional signs. But how many signs does a person need? Because we see that Jesus, later on, it says of Him that He did no more miracles in there because of their unbelief. Didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did, they still weren't going to see. They still were in their pride. And so Jesus goes on, He says, I tell you the truth, He continues, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And so He gives two examples, one of Elijah and one of Elisha. And the examples are this. Here's Elijah, and it says that there was a famine in the land, and he shut up the sky for 3 years, it didn't rain, and there was famine in the land in reference to going to the widow of Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was the region in which Queen Jezebel was from. Elijah didn't minister to people in his own country, his own people. He went to the Gentiles, and he helped a widow. Elisha did the same thing. Says here that there were a lot of lepers in Israel during that day, but he didn't minister to any of them. Elisha went to Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the army of their enemy, and he healed him. And the reference was clear. And the Jews understood it, who were in the synagogue that day, that they, in their rejection of the Messiah, that the Messiah would also go to the Gentiles. That the message of hope of salvation would be for them as well. Aren't you glad? It's for us. And they didn't like it, and so they were angered by His words. So all the people of the synagogue were furious when they heard this. About this group, St. Augustine said it best. They love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. We see that all too much today, unfortunately, in many churches. People want their ears tickled so that they can go away feeling good about themselves instead of seeing that they need to change their behavior. Jesus spoke the truth. Paul exhorted Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that's what the Jews were doing that day in Nazareth when Jesus spoke up and said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah, he was saying to them. And they didn't want to hear that, and they rejected him. Who is this guy? He's just the son of Joseph. He was a carpenter. He can't be the Messiah. But Jesus said, I am. And they were furious with him. And then we see the final point here, that they attempted his termination. They were amazed at his teaching. They were angered at his testimony. And they attempted his termination. And they got up. And what day is it? It's a Sabbath day. And what were they going to do? Go out and murder Jesus. I find that interesting. But they got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, it was built in a basin, but there was a section of the town that overlooked the cliff, and it was about 50 feet down, and so they were going to take him to the edge of that and throw him over. They just said, you know what? We're not going to hear this. You can't be the Messiah, and anybody who says they're Messiah is worthy of death. That's blasphemy. The same accusation the Pharisees would give to him when they took him to Pilate. And so they gathered around him. They were going to throw him off. But we see here, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. See, it wasn't his time to die. And it wasn't the way that he was supposed to die. He knew that he was going to go to the cross. And he knew that was the only acceptable way in which the Father would receive the forgiveness of sin through his shed blood. And so he knew that it wasn't his time. And so in some miraculous way that we don't know or are privy to, he just walked right through them. I'm wondering this morning, how about you today? What's your response to the message of salvation? The message that Jesus is the Messiah. Have you received him? Or do you still reject the notion that he is the Christ, or that you even need a Savior? That's the response that was left with the Jews that day. And it's the response that we must answer today. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availeth for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of Jesus. Thank you that the gospel message isn't just for one group of people or one nation, one ethnicity, one particular type of people, people with status, but it's for all people. Thank you that the message was given to Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's the same way for both groups, for anyone to come to Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. Thank you that your Lord, thank you that your love is for us, the world, and that we don't have to perish. So, Father, I pray that we, if we stand here today, if we know in our heart Jesus Christ is Savior, may it be our passion to pray earnestly for those who are yet spiritually darkened by sin, to open their eyes so that they could receive the grace that you have extended to us. And thank you, Father, that your patience is long, and that your mercy is great, and that your salvation is free. So may we pray for those urgently, earnestly, who have yet to hear and to see that God loves them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.